The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 2 and Acts 1 and can be found on page 6 in your bulletin. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. We are continuing this morning in our sermon series. We were reflecting last week on the cross of Christmas. This week we are looking at the crown of Christmas. And what we're looking at, we've returned to this passage in Philippians 2, which describes not only the coming of the Son of God into humanity, taking on the form of a bondservant, as it says, but also this pattern of humiliation and exaltation. Last week, we looked at how that pattern is one that has held true throughout the scriptures up to Jesus' time and continues to be true for us. There's a micro scale where this pattern is repeated over and over and over again, and a macro scale where this is also the story of humanity as scripture has told it, the story of the world as scripture tells it. And this week we're going to be looking at more the exaltation side of that. Last week focused on the humiliation, this week on the exaltation. And one of the things that does, the reality of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to be looking at, it gives a different perspective to that story where it's not only, certainly it is, a long period of struggle and suffering and humiliation and seeming futility, but it is at the same time a period of tremendous anticipation. And that is one of the major implications of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I have to say, this has been a struggle for me preparing the sermon, not only for the usual reasons of my own weaknesses and shortcomings, but because Scripture, in one sense, says so little on this topic. When you get into the nitty-gritty and the specifics, we are beginning to move into a reality that we are not yet experiencing, a reality which can be hinted at and longed for. And so it is a struggle, in one sense, to put it into words. And yet it is essential. So this morning, we are going to look at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. On one hand, why does it matter? What's the significance of it, that we should focus on it? Why does Paul, in commanding the Philippians to be humble towards one another, to seek one another's interest, does he so emphasize both the humiliation that Jesus was willing to take on something, in one sense, lower than his own status, but also how tremendously exalted he was? So first, why does it matter? And then second, what does it mean? What are its implications for us? So first of all, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, as we see here, that not only was Jesus already in an exalted place, indeed, he was in the very form of God. And yet as a consequence of his humility, of his suffering, even to the point of death, he was exalted to a point, he was given a name above every name. And Paul's, one of the things that Paul's implying in teaching this to the Philippians and commanding them is just as it was with Jesus Christ, just as it is with Jesus Christ, so it will be for you. As I said last week, the focus was on the humiliation. What are our expectations in this life? But there's also a tremendous anticipation. The reason is that the exaltation of God's King, scripturally speaking, the exaltation of God's King was meant to exalt his people as well, to secure peace and prosperity, significance, glory, dominion, a land, a place, a home to dwell in, health, fertility, plenty, everything that we need and long for to live as human beings. It was meant to provide and secure all of those things. And so this theme in Scripture of the coming of the King is so powerful, because without the coming of that King, we cannot be assured of any of those things. Indeed, if you were to go all the way back to the beginning, you'd see that in the very beginning, human beings were meant to rule over the earth. What does that mean? It means they were made in God's image, which means fundamentally, they were meant to represent him. In other words, they were meant to rule the way that God would rule. They were intended to reflect his values, his character, his presence. And yet, right at the beginning, they succumbed to the temptation to usurp God's place. They were told, there's a way where you could be like God. A temptation presented to the ones who were meant to represent him. The result of that is that we do not know what this world would look like if human beings actually represented God. We've never seen it. We've never experienced a world where we live in harmony with our environment and with one another, where justice is done. We don't know what that would look like. It's been a struggle ever since. And that's why not only is it a scriptural anticipation for this King to come to actually bring in the rule of God's kingdom, but it's a longing that we see in every political campaign and in every election cycle. If only somebody was in power who could do what was right. We may be cynical. I may be cynical. And step out of that political process and say, ah, no good, it'll never happen. But that's just a reaction to the longing that we have. What if somebody did wield political power and they did it rightly and they actually brought in a harmonious world? We've never seen it. We can barely imagine what it looks like. And yet, we are told that Jesus was born as exactly this King. Indeed, his followers, his first followers, gave up their very lives for the political dimension of that. When they confessed that Jesus is Lord, he is the King like no one else is or ever could be the King. This was seen as an outrageous political act. It was considered treason, and many of them were put to death. Now, this wasn't merely because he was announced as a King. Indeed, we will continue to dwell on these realities of the royal announcement, an angel coming to announce the coming birth of a King as Gabriel came to Mary. Or Mary's song that indeed God has promised that one day a King would come who would cast down the arrogant and the haughty and who would lift up the lowly, would upend this wrong order of things. Or the reality that angels came at his birth to announce and proclaim and rejoice. The kings from foreign lands, who we call the wise men or the magi, came and announced him as the King. But this was not why his followers were willing to give up their lives. The reason they were willing to give up their lives for him and for his kingdom wasn't merely because he was announced as King, but because he actually was exalted as King. And they saw this. the way Peter put this in his sermon at Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he doesn't say because angels sang at his birth. This Jesus whom you crucified. That in the crucifixion, in his death, and then in his resurrection, they said, here is an exalted king. Here is someone who can fulfill the promises and can usher in that world we have never seen and always hoped for. Here he is. He is the conquering king, greater than Joshua, who brought the people into the land and overcame their enemies. This king could conquer death itself. That foe that has dogged our steps. Just consider how often your own activities, your own actions have been motivated by the fear of death. Either in wrongly encouraging you to take what you shouldn't, because what if this is your last chance? Or in wrongly discouraging you from doing what you ought, because what does it matter in the end if I'm going to lose my life anyway? Here is a king who can not only overcome foreign armies, can not only secure peace within his realm, but can actually destroy that ultimate foe who could overcome death. And when his followers saw that, they rightly understood everything else was minor and secondary. There was no obstacle that could equal that. The resurrection is where finally we begin to see the exaltation of God's king. This is unprecedented. This resurrection was unprecedented. There was no religious, no philosophical tradition that even considered such a possibility. And some of you may say, what about Persephone, who would go to the underworld and back, and so we have the seasons? That's not resurrection. That's tourism. Divine tourism, maybe. What about Osiris? Wasn't there an Egyptian deity who was killed and dismembered and had to be found and reassembled and restored to life? But if you actually read that story, they don't succeed. And he remains in the underworld, ruling it. This was better to rule than to serve in the underworld, but you're still dead. No, and there was no tradition that actually foresaw such a thing. Indeed, in Jesus' own ministry, you could say resurrection was something of a secret. If you were to follow his life and activities, he did raise people from the dead, but it was always either in secret, come into this room, just a few of you. No one needs to know what's going on here. Not because anything bad was happening, but something outrageously good was about to happen. Little girl, stand up. Little girl, stand up. Wake up. Or the woman who had lost her only son, the widow in the funeral procession of her son. But even there, you could say, perhaps he was mostly dead. Because we all know that with all dead, there's not much you can do except go through the pockets for loose change. Maybe it was a miraculous healing. Maybe that would be conceivable. Not until indeed the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days, in which all the community was gathered. And this was a resurrection that was unbearable. This upended the order of things. Indeed, the teachers determined, perhaps we should kill him again, because we can't deal with the implications of resurrection. It's outrageous. But the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in his resurrection. He is a king who can rule over life and death. And like most of the profound things of God and this world and even ourselves, we can more easily say what this doesn't mean than what it does mean. But I will try. The exaltation of Jesus Christ in his resurrection shows us that we are not just creatures currying favor with our Creator. We're just not people in a bad position trying to make the most of it, trying to figure out what will make this God happy. How can we get what we need and want in this world? but rather a human being is exalted to the very throne of God. There is a man, flesh and blood, who is one of our relatives. He's part of this human race, and he rules everything. Our interests as human beings are his very highest interest, because God has become a human being, and a human being rules on the throne of the universe. We don't have to make deals with this God. He has outrageously gone out of his way to seek our interest. He is a king who is able to break the curse of sin and death for us, fulfilling the promise from the beginning that when human beings usurped their place and said, it's not good enough to represent you, God, we want to be you. He said, here's what I'm going to do. One day one will come who will crush the serpent, the liar, the corrupter, who brought us into this situation. At his own cost, he will be struck, but he will crush the serpent and bring an end to his works. A human being sits on the throne, and he's able to reverse what seems impossible to us. He is also the first human being who actually represents God. Again, something we've never seen except in him. He is the picture of what we were meant to be, and indeed what we will be in his kingdom. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, God left nothing outside of his control. At present, we don't see everything yet in subjection to humanity, the way that it was meant to be, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Christ, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See how even the writer of Hebrews says, because he tasted death for us, he is exalted. And because he's exalted, we finally have an inkling of what it would be like if human beings actually represented God, because he does. He is the fulfillment of what we are meant to be and the promise that in him we will become that. Jesus is exalted in his resurrection. That is the reason why people are willing to give their lives to know him and to follow him. He is also exalted by ascending then to reign as king. In the second part of our scripture reading, before he ascended, his followers said, so the kingdom is coming now, right? This long period of anticipation is finally coming to an end. And if I can paraphrase, which is always dangerous, but I'll give it a shot. Jesus said, yes and no. It's not fully coming, but it is coming. And you are going to begin to learn to live like a citizen of this new kingdom. But what is Jesus doing in his exalted ascension? He has gone to sit on the throne, and what is he doing? He is exalted because he has gone to prepare a place for his people, to secure a home. He is even now ruling over all things. There's a hymn that we sing at Christmas. It has become inextricably bound with our Christmas traditions. It's called Joy to the World, and it is not a Christmas hymn. If you go and read it, you will find it is not talking about Christ's birth. It is not talking about his first advent. It is talking entirely about his current reign and his second coming. Isaac Watts wrote it with that purpose. And I haven't traced the history of it, but somehow it got pulled into Christmas. It's a fantastic advent hymn, I would say. But tradition is a hard thing to fight. But we will sing it today. He rules the earth with truth and grace now. He is ruling the world now. He is giving gifts to his church, grace, so that his church might be faithful and might begin to live into the coming kingdom. And he is now praying for us. As we anticipate his coming, he is interceding for us now. What is he doing on the throne? He's ordering everything as he wills. And he is interceding for us, a human being, as we were meant to be, exalted, and ruling. And he will be exalted when he comes again. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a reality now and a reality that we look forward to. One day he will judge the world and finally put an end to sin, death, injustice, evil, Satan, and all who do evil. It will be over. Corruption and injustice will finally be destroyed and removed. And finally, we will see something that we do not see and never see in this life. It is the chief frustration for any Christian. And that is this. That we do not see him and know him the way that we wish we did. And some of us are so often discouraged and say, I'm not sure I am a Christian. And if I am, I'm a pretty bad one. Because I don't feel God's presence. I'm not animated by an experience of love for him. I'm just going through the motions. I wish it was different, but this is the way that it is. And there's a good reason for that. Indeed, sin can impair that sense. But even if you never sin for the rest of your life, and good luck with that, even if you diligently sought the Lord with every free moment and fiber of your being and certainly aspire to that, that would not change. That you do not feel his presence and his love like you want to. That you do not see him and apprehend him the way that you need to. But one day you will. He is not yet present the way that we need and want him to be. There's a nuance there. He is present by his Spirit, or none of us would follow him at all. But there will come a day in which we will see him and know him and experience him fully. When Jesus comes, he will reveal the glory and the love of God in a way that we can only hope for and barely even imagine. This is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Why does it matter? It is exactly what we have been hoping for, whether we knew it or not. In every political cycle, and we hope for somebody who can set things right. In our moments of existential loneliness, we wonder, am I who I'm supposed to be and want to be? And will that ever come to fruition? And even in our worship and devotion, which we know lacks and falls short, he is exalted and he is coming. That changes a life of mere humiliation and futility into a life of anticipation and hope. So what does that mean for us now? The exaltation of Jesus Christ, something certainly for us to anticipate and look to. But I want to say just one thing about its implication. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling all things now, and one day his rule over all things will be fully seen and consummated. He is not a ruler like we tend to think. This is partly because living in a democratic republic, we don't have kings. In this country, we decided we didn't want kings a long, long time ago. And so we may struggle with the idea of the absoluteness of his rule. But I think even more than that, we struggle with the nature and the goal of his rule and what it will mean when we join him in his kingdom. What will it look like? Here's the misunderstanding that I want us to avoid. That what we are doing now is paying dues and then we will enter into retirement. There is a sense of that. In the coming of his kingdom, there is no longer futility and suffering and frustration. Everything changes. But what it means to rule in God's kingdom is not that you are exalted to a place where you can do anything you want, unless what you want is the same thing that Jesus wants. Listen to how Jesus describes his coming. Listen to how he describes what it will be like. Indeed, this is a period where we are struggling just to be faithful, just to keep following him. But here's what he said the kingdom was like. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. It would be easy to read this as simply Jesus predicting that on the night of his betrayal, that he would serve and wash the feet of his servants and friends. But that's not what he's talking about here. Indeed, that was his goal in the humiliation of his earthly life and ministry. But what he is saying here, it is also the goal of his exaltation and the coming of his kingdom on the day in which he returns and the kingdom is finally ushered in, he says, that he will say to his servants, you sit at the table. Because at the heart of my kingdom is love. In eternity, when he has no reason to do this except that this is who God is, he will serve his people. From the exalted state, sitting on the throne, he will turn that into service. And so it must be for us. If you are hoping that you will perform well enough in this life that it will pay off in a retirement in heaven, that's not what Jesus is calling you to. He's calling you to something much, much greater, that you would learn to be like him now, so that when his kingdom comes, you would love to love other sinful human beings who don't deserve it. It makes sense that we would learn to love the God who deserves it, and we are learning that as well. But his goal in his humiliation and his exaltation is love. This, if we understand it, is a tremendous guard against spiritual superciliousness. The looking down on the weaknesses of others. I don't know why you can't get your act together. I don't know why you don't have the divine experiences that I have. All of that misses the point. Because love, when it sees a weakness in another, says, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I learn to be like Jesus, who though he was perfect in the very form of God, took on the form of a bondservant, who was humiliated to the point of death in such a shameful manner? You say, why? Because it's going to pay off in exaltation? Yes, but an exaltation that was oriented towards love. It was love. So that we can rejoice that his name is the highest name and not ours. Indeed, the book of Revelation not only represents the exaltation of Christ, if you were to just read the opening words as Jesus Christ appears exalted, but it also contains this promise. It ends in this way, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Not as a spiritual payoff or a retirement, but we will be like him. We will love what he loves and love as he does love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And he is also the one that we long to be like, to be conformed to his image, to share in his character. Lord, it is our hope that we have been promised not only a coming kingdom, but to be children, sharing in his inheritance as well as his very person. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you would give us strength, that as we wait for that day, that we will live out the values of that kingdom, living out the very life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. For we ask in his name, amen.